passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Well, there are many different forms, or maybe we would say causes, of doubt when it comes to the message of the gospel. A former professor of mine helpfully points out that the way that we look at doubt is more complex than just a one-size-fits-all approach. And so for some people, when it comes to doubt, it comes simply from a place of ignorance. I know a number of people who have come to faith because someone took the time to explain the story of Jesus and what he has done for them. And before that, they weren't Christians, and it wasn't necessarily because of any animosity toward Jesus, but simply because they just didn't know the story. But once someone took the time to sit with them and over the course of a few months explain the story to them, they eventually gave their life to the Lord. And at the heart of that doubt was just ignorance, a lack of knowledge and understanding. For other people, doubt might be rooted in their worldview. They start with a presupposition, and then they work backward from that place. So today, the prevailing cultural approach to our world is humanism. And secular humanism would operate under the assumption that the supernatural just plain doesn't happen. And so the idea of a resurrection is a non-starter because that's not the way that the universe works. And as you can probably imagine, addressing that form of doubt is going to look different than the first category. To address that type of doubt, you have to address the key piece of the worldview there. Sometimes doubt comes as a part of the maturation process. Children who have grown up in the church will eventually reach a point where they have to come to terms about the decision to follow Jesus or not. They'll be faced with questions that they maybe have never wrestled with before, and as a part of the strengthening process of their own faith, they have to wrestle with matters of doubt. C.S. Lewis once called this type of doubt the antibodies of a vibrant and healthy faith. Others find themselves in a place of doubt or maybe unbelief because of moral choices. These people may have started as Christians, earnest Christian convictions, but over the course of years or even decades, they begin to drift. And when doubt is rooted in moral choices, not necessarily a conscious decision to not believe, this is actually a self-confirming approach to life. Many people who find themselves in a place of unbelief are there not because of a conscious decision, but instead 10,000 small choices where they unknowingly harden their heart and get to the point where they conclude, I don't believe that whole Christian stuff anyway. And still for others, doubt is caused by some great suffering or pain. They lose a loved one, or they are faced with a terrifying diagnosis and they are forced to wrestle with the gap between what they feel like things should be and what their life actually is. And these are moments to trust God, opportunities to trust God and His sovereign plan. But rarely does that happen without first walking through some sort of doubt. Now, there are a number of other forms of doubt and unbelief. And the point of mentioning all of these isn't to necessarily be comprehensive, but instead to point out that doubt looks really different for different people. And the way that we are going to address doubt will vary deeply depending on what type of doubt it is. That's important to acknowledge because as we consider our text this morning, one of the prevailing themes of this chapter is doubt. We're in John 20 this morning, which tells of the resurrection of Jesus. Specifically, it tells of the resurrection of Jesus with four stories that build on one another, each story gradually revealing more and more of the significance of this moment. So let's go ahead and jump into our text with the first encounter in verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, isn't really an encounter at all. It's a story of John, the disciple of Jesus, believing in the resurrection, not because he encounters Jesus, but instead because he encounters the empty tomb. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. When we pick up the story, we see that it is early Sunday morning. It is still dark out, and Mary Magdalene travels to Jesus' tomb. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus was buried on Friday in a hurry because it was the Sabbath on Saturday. And many of the burial rituals were done quickly. And so Mary, this woman that Jesus had actually healed from demonic possession months earlier, wants to go, now that there's more time, and do things right to honor her friend and teacher. But when she gets to the tomb, she sees that the stone is rolled away, and she assumes the worst. Grave robbery was relatively common in those days, and so this is the most natural conclusion that she reaches. And so she runs off to tell the disciples the tragic news. Now, upon hearing this news, two of the disciples, Simon Peter and John, this is the disciple who is unnamed here, they head for the tomb. John is younger, and so he outruns Peter. Some people see this and say, well, there's some sort of competition here between the two of them. That's why John mentions this. No, it's just an example of an eyewitness. A lot of times when you ask an eyewitness about something, they will share information that isn't really relevant to the story, but it proves that they were actually there. And so John outruns Peter. He arrives at the entrance to the tomb, which would have been only about 3 or 4 feet high, which is why he has to stoop down to look into the tomb. And yet, maybe surprisingly, he doesn't go into the tomb. Instead, he stays on the outside. We don't know why at first. But he looks in, and he sees the grave clothes that Jesus was buried in, lying exactly where Jesus had been laid. Now, this would have been odd. After all, a grave robber wouldn't have taken the body without also taking the clothes. Perhaps it was this puzzle that leaves John standing on the outside, saying nothing, trying to understand what he has just seen. Up comes Peter. He arrives later. He doesn't stay on the outside like John. He goes straight into the tomb. He sees the clothes just like John did, but he also sees the shroud that would have been placed over Jesus' head. And he sees that it's lying off to the side. It's folded up. Something is amiss, because grave robbers wouldn't do this. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. After a time, John enters the tomb as well. We are told that he enters and he sees and believes. And we would do well to ask the question, okay, well, what did he believe? What exactly does that mean? Belief in the Gospel of John typically refers to saving faith. That's, after all, what we see in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if we take John's words at face value here, we see that John sees the empty tomb. He sees the grave clothes lying just where Jesus had been laid. He sees the folded face shroud, and he concludes, this isn't the work of grave robbers, but it's instead exactly what Jesus did with Lazarus in John chapter 11. right before Jesus brings Lazarus out of the grave, he says these words in John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Maybe this is what John is doing when he's standing outside of the tomb when Peter arrives and enters into the tomb. Maybe he's standing outside the tomb, reflecting on what Jesus had done with Lazarus, thinking back to Jesus' words about the resurrection, thinking about everything he has seen Jesus do, thinking about all of that things that he has heard Jesus say. And he eventually reaches the conclusion, "I don't think this is grave robbers. Jesus isn't dead, but he is risen." Now, John's belief has to be tempered by the following phrase, because the very next words say, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So, while John believes, he doesn't have a full grasp of belief. He can't argue with what he's seen, but at the same time, he doesn't see how this fits into the broader story of God's plan. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, there's this really, really weird story in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus heals a blind man, but it actually appears that he fails, at least partially, in healing this man. The man sees, but then the man describes, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking." And so Jesus heals him again, and after the second time, the healing finally takes, if we will, and he can see clearly. Now, in a vacuum, again, it is one of the weirdest stories of Jesus' ministry. Does Jesus meet his match with this random man who is blind? Finally, this specific case of blindness, too much for Jesus. But then we read the rest of Mark chapter 8. And in the very next story, we see that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then immediately after that, Jesus confirms that and says, "You know what that means? That means that I am going to suffer and be killed and then rise again." Now, this is completely new foreign territory for the Apostle Peter. And so when he hears Jesus saying that being a Messiah means that he is also going to die, Peter takes it upon himself to correct Jesus and tell Jesus what a Messiah actually does. I love the way one person puts it. Peter decides to explain the Old Testament to Jesus. Now, when we read the weird healing there in Mark chapter 8 in the broader context, we begin to realize that it's actually an acted out parable. That Jesus heals this man in two parts intentionally. He's showing that while Peter and his disciple and the other disciples can spiritually see that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, they don't see clearly. They don't fully understand what that means. And it's not until the cross and the resurrection that the disciples finally see Jesus for who he really is. What does that have to do with John 20? Well, in a similar way, John believes, but he doesn't have the full story. He can't argue with the facts that are before him. That as impossible as it may seem, the only explanation appears to be that Jesus is alive, and yet at the same time, he does not see fully, he does not see clearly, because he's not sure the significance of what this resurrection means. Now, it's in this context of semi-seeing, semi-believing that the text now turns to Mary. In verses 11 to 18, and this is the second encounter where Mary clings to the risen Jesus, starting in verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." After John and Peter return to where they are staying in Jerusalem, Mary returns to the tomb. And like John, she doesn't enter the tomb at first, though her reason is because of her grief. Eventually, she builds up enough resolve to enter into the tomb, and she is shocked by what she sees. It's not just grave clothes. It is two angels sitting in the tomb. And the angels ask a pointed question that may seem a bit calloused, but it's meant to get to the matters of the heart. "Why are you weeping?" After answering, she hears a sound behind her, so she turns and she sees a man. Now, she doesn't recognize that it is Jesus, and that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus' resurrected body was able to pass through clothes. It was able to pass through locked doors, to say nothing of the fact that Mary wasn't at all expecting to see Jesus. She didn't have a category to turn around and expect to see Jesus. Jesus was dead, and dead people don't get up and live again. But at the same time, there is continuity with his pre-resurrected body, as is made clear by the nail scars and the wound in his side. Jesus speaks to Mary, asking the same question as the angels, "Why are you weeping?" But then he adds an even more pointed question, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, this is not just an odd way of saying, "Who are you looking for?" But it is instead aimed at Mary's heart. "I know you are looking for Jesus. What are you hoping for from Jesus?" Is she seeking Jesus because she was expecting a political savior? Is she seeking Jesus because Jesus is a miracle worker? Is she seeking Jesus because he rescued her from demon possession? Or is she seeking Jesus for something else? Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus points out that seeking him is not enough if you are seeking him for the wrong reasons. We have to seek him for the right reasons, to believe upon the one that God has sent. What about you, Mary? What are you seeking? Now, Mary's eyes are still veiled. They're unable to see, so she assumes that Jesus is the gardener and has done something with Jesus' body. And so she speaks to him. Jesus responds in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus reveals himself to her by saying her name, and it's a beautiful sound, a sound that Mary did not ever expect to hear again. Her name on the lips of Jesus, and now she can finally see. Do you see the gradual progression of John 20 so far? In the first story, John sees not Jesus, but the empty tomb, and he believes. But his belief wasn't complete. Here, Mary sees more than John. She sees Jesus himself. What's more, she's given more insight than John is, because Jesus tells her of the coming ascension, gives her a mission. And yet at the same time, just like John before her, she doesn't fully grasp the weight of this moment. Clinging to Jesus, which is why Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." And so the story continues, this time with a third encounter, this time as the disciples are commissioned by the risen Jesus. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, if we weren't fully convinced that John didn't believe the right way earlier, now this hopefully proves the point. John and the rest of the disciples are hiding. They're inside on the first Easter Sunday. They're afraid that they are going to face the same end as Jesus. Mary's words, too fantastical for them to believe. And so they lock the door. But locked doors are no match for Jesus. And so he appears in the midst with this beautiful greeting. He says, "Peace be with you." There's a double meaning to this word. Not only are they a standard Hebrew greeting, but they also bring to mind some of the promises that Jesus had made to his disciples. Like in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Or, like Jesus promised in John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, in the Bible, peace is more than just the cessation of hostility. It is the making of all things right. It's to quote Samwise Gamgee at the end of The Return of the King, "making all sad things untrue." And we've all caught glimpses of this in our lives, the nostalgia of summer nights in childhood, vacations without a care in the world, time with family at Christmas when everything just seems right. We've tasted it in part. And that's what Jesus brings in full. Peace be with you. Now, if the disciples before this moment were wondering, how can Jesus bring this peace? Surely those questions have disappeared in light of the risen Jesus standing before them. If this Jesus is able to conquer death, maybe after all, a peace like this isn't too hard for him to bring about. Again, there's this greater unveiling of the resurrected Jesus and a greater understanding of what that means. If John only believed because of the empty tomb and Mary believes because she sees Jesus, now the rest of the disciples believe because they've seen his hands. They've seen his side. John believed but didn't understand the scriptures. Mary believed but she clung to Jesus. And now the disciples believe. And they're given a mission to bring the gospel to all nations in the power of the Spirit. And a week later, they're still hiding in a locked room. Not all of Jesus' disciples were present that day. One of the disciples, Thomas the twin, wasn't present that night. And so we turn our attention to the final encounter of John 20 between Thomas and Jesus. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." I'll be honest, I think Thomas gets a bad rap. He's nicknamed Doubting Thomas. In reality, the only reason the other disciples believed is because they had seen the risen Jesus and they had seen the wounds. The other disciples, they didn't believe Mary's testimony. So it's not at all surprising that Thomas has a hard time believing the testimony of the disciples. Do me a favor, don't call him Doubting Thomas. If you want to give him a nickname, call him Wrong Place, Wrong Time Thomas. Now, that's not to fully excuse Thomas and his refusal to believe. I think it's understandable, though. Here's where our discussion on doubt at the beginning of our time comes into play. What causes Thomas's doubt? Well, just consider. Thomas has experienced an unbelievable pain at the death of Jesus. All of his hopes had been placed in Jesus the Messiah. And all of his hopes had been, at least in his eyes, completely and utterly dashed. he would be excused for protecting his heart from devastation again. Right after I became a Christian, I was involved in a local ministry that did outreach in a local juvenile detention center. And the leader of this outreach ministry, one of the leaders of this outreach ministry, was a pastor in Kansas City. And he knew of our dire need for funds for this ministry, and so he connected us with one of his friends to sell fireworks. You know, this is how ministries operate back in the day. Sell fireworks just across the border in Missouri. For reference, I grew up 10 miles north of Missouri. Now, this is back in the day before fireworks were legal in the state of Iowa. And so everyone from Iowa would drive to Missouri. They'd buy their fireworks, but they would never return with those fireworks because that's against the law, of course. There was a huge demand for fireworks in southern Iowa. And so we estimated that we could make about $25,000 in just a month, which would keep this ministry running for another year or two at least. Now, I was a group of maybe five or six other high school students who really just were all in on this. We spent about 3 weeks working 80 plus hours a week at this fireworks stand. We were sleeping in the tent to make sure that no one came in the middle of the night and stole our fireworks. There was an abandoned Walmart parking lot. We tried to do fun things. We climbed the abandoned Walmart. Don't recommend doing that, just to make time pass. It was all worth it because we believed in the mission and we were willing to do whatever was necessary. We get to the end, 4th of July, we get rid of the rest of our merchandise and we can't wait to see how much we raised for this ministry. A month goes by, no word. 2 months go by. Still no word. 3, 4, 5 months go by. And we finally begin to hear that the man who had started this ministry had actually taken all the money, spent it on his mistress, a new car, drugs, alcohol. If you were wondering, we weren't the only group that he scammed. In God's kindness, I was able to roll with the punches. It didn't really affect me, honestly. To me, the mission of Jesus was bigger than this man. But that wasn't the case for all my friends. Some of my friends, they never fully recovered. Their faith was shattered by this man. And they became so disillusioned with Christianity that to this day, 20 plus years later, they still haven't been able to get over the skepticism that a disappointed faith created. Now, why do I say all that? Because I think it's a little what Thomas is doing here. He was all in on Jesus, Messiah. And all those hopes were dashed. And so he was doing everything that he could to prevent that from happening again. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. He could not risk letting his heart get crushed again. So unless he was able to touch Jesus' wounds, he would never believe. You see his doubt? It's a coping mechanism. Because he has experienced such suffering and pain and tragedy. This is the only way that he can make sense of the world he is in. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. But believe." A week goes by and Jesus appears to his disciples in the exact same manner as before. This time, Thomas is with them. Jesus is not unaware of Thomas's skepticism. And so while this appearance is to all of the disciples, really, it is specifically for Thomas. He addresses Thomas alone and says, "Here I am. Here are my wounds. Touch them and believe." I love this moment because Jesus is laser focused. He doesn't excuse Thomas's unbelief, but he's also willing to meet him in the midst of his unbelief. He gives Thomas exactly what he demanded with the hope and the expectation that Thomas would come to faith. It's unclear whether or not Thomas actually takes Jesus up on this offer, whether he actually does touch Jesus. If I were to hazard a guess, I would say he doesn't. Seeing Jesus was enough. In fact, it's so sufficient for Thomas and for his faith that his words in response are the high point of John's gospel. It's what everything in the book has been leading toward. Verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This is an astonishing claim. Especially for a first century Jew, this would be blasphemous. How can he say that Jesus is his God? Remember, a week has passed since the rest of the disciples saw Jesus. For the past week, Thomas has had the opportunity to reflect on the words of his friends that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is sending them out to proclaim his message, and he is skeptical. He cannot believe, but there's also a part of him that just can't get away from the implications. What if my friends are telling the truth? What if this is actually real? What if Jesus had actually risen from the dead? What could that possibly mean? Maybe he begins reflecting on Jesus' words from John 5. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Maybe he thought of Jesus' words in John 6, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Or maybe it was John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." Or maybe John 14. Jesus said to him, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." For a week, Thomas has reflected back on the teachings of Jesus and reached an inescapable conclusion. If Jesus is really alive, like all of my friends claim, then everything he has said is true, and it takes on this new weight and significance. And he realizes that if Jesus is really alive, he's God. Here, we have the final unveiling of who Jesus really is, Lord and God. Thomas is the first person in the entire gospel who gets the significance of the resurrection and who Jesus is and how he claims to be God himself and how he has validated those claims. And how he can save to the uttermost. It's because the resurrection proves that he is both Lord and God. And it's in that context that we read Jesus' words in response. Not as a thinly veiled criticism of Thomas, but as an acknowledgement that this confession is the confession of the people of God throughout the ages and across the globe. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is not saying they're blessed and you're not. He's saying they're blessed too. This is the heart of John's gospel. The type of belief that leads to eternal blessedness, which is made clear in John's purpose statement, which is what he says next. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospels are more than historical. They tell history, but they are intentionally selective. They don't include everything. They are not meant to satisfy all of our curiosity about Jesus on earth. They are written to prove a point, to make a point, to argue for something, to bring us to the right response. And if you read the Gospels as though they are comprehensive biography, then you are missing the point. John writes his entire gospel to get to this moment, to get to this confession from Thomas, that you and I would make the same confession that Thomas does, to look at all of Jesus' miracles, to look at all of Jesus' teaching, to look at the resurrection as the pinnacle of all of his work, and just like Thomas, cry out, "My Lord and my God." Notice that this confession is not the Lord and God, or you are Lord and you are God, but my Lord and my God. That's the heart of the resurrection story, the heart of the gospel, the promise of these final few words in John's gospel. Life is ours when we call on Jesus as our Lord and God. Life, a true life, a life that is worth living, is found nowhere else but in following the declaration of Thomas to cry out, "My Lord and my God." And John is blunt. He flat out says, if you miss this, you miss the purpose of the resurrection story. You miss the purpose of Easter itself. Life is ours when we call on Jesus as our Lord and our God, and it can be ours today. 1864, one of the greatest preachers in the English language, Charles Spurgeon, he preached a sermon. It was based off of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the second half. And he titled the sermon, "Now." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says this, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And in that sermon, he focuses on that word "now" and its significance. Just consider the weight of that word "now." The great mischief of most men is that they procrastinate. It is not that they resolve to be damned, but that they resolve to be saved tomorrow. It is not that they reject Christ forever, but that they reject Christ today, and truly they might as well reject him forever as continuing to perpetually reject him now. Let me put this now before you right now. You will soon pass away and be forgotten like the flowers that withered in autumn and the insects which flitted through the summer hours. Now then is your time to think about eternity. Would you give God the tail end of your life? Take care lest you have no old age at all, for many candles are blown out as soon as they are lit. This text has two finger posts to point to it, two beholds. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now stop, look at that. Do you believe it? You can only answer yes or no. There's no other. Behold. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you believe that? If you dare not say that is a lie, you must go before the Lord now. And all of those excuses you make about a hard heart, not being convinced enough, praying, reading, preparing, and so on, now as the clock ticks, not as an event to take place during a quarter of an hour, but in a moment, the whole thing can be done. because now is the day of salvation. That is John's desire, that we would have life because we see the resurrection, we hear Thomas's confession, and we join our voices with his, crying out, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Easter and the resurrection. We are grateful for what you have done. We are grateful that you have seen fit to record it so that way we can see and believe through these signs in John's gospel. Thank you for your great love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.